Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started if that's all right with you. I appreciate you being here. We're going to be on in the framework book on page 141. We'll be looking at verses in Jeremiah. We'll be looking in Ezekiel. We might make it to Daniel. Might stop by a couple of Psalms. Thought I'd review a little bit from last week, not in great detail, but kind of lay the foundation again and kind of we got to 586 B.C., which was the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., and they took the third group of captives over to Babylon to meet Ezekiel, who'd gone in 593, and Daniel, who'd gone in 605. But I want to talk about some of those years leading up to it, especially concerning Jeremiah. So let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll jump into this. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We ask that it would renew our hearts, renew our spirits, renew our minds, renew our attitudes. Father, we ask that we may walk in a way that is worthy of the calling you've given to us and shine a light at this time in this generation, that we would not be discouraged, but we'd continue to learn, continue to grow, continue to manifest your love, your mercy, your character in our own lives that would maybe be reflected in others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the kings that we've got very quickly, we've got Josiah, who's going to be killed in a battle against the Assyrians. Actually, he's going to be killed by Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, on his way to fight with the Assyrians against the Babylonians. He's going to be followed by his son Jehoahaz. That's his second son. That's not his oldest son, his second son. And right away, when Necho helps the sides with the Assyrians, Nebuchadnezzar is going to defeat the Assyrians, but he's going to return back to Babylon, and Necho is going to have gained control of what we'd say Israel, the area north of Egypt. And so on Necho's way down, he takes Jehoahaz, who was named king by the people of Judah, he takes him back to Egypt. So Jehoahaz goes back to Egypt, and that's the last we hear of him. Then following him is going to be the middle son, Jehoiakim. The first son would become king, and he's going to be king for a longer period of time, and he's going to interact quite a bit with Jeremiah. He's going to eventually die. He's the one's going to be, by the time he dies, there's famine in the land, there's raiders in the land. He's actually been taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, seen the glory of Babylon, and then sent back on the throne, kind of with the understanding, now do you understand who you're messing with? And of course, he decided that he had a chance to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, even after that, having some ambassadors come over from other countries, which gave Jeremiah a chance to give them letters in Moab and Edom, saying, hey, here's your fate, don't mess with Nebuchadnezzar. And it's very interesting because Jeremiah is speaking for God, saying this Nebuchadnezzar is God's man. Daniel says the same thing. He says, you are that head of gold. All the kingdoms have been given to you. Nebuchadnezzar is not a believer. He's not a follower of Jehovah. He's just been chosen by Jehovah, chosen by the Lord to solve the world problems at that time and set up a kingdom that will punish nations and get things back on track, apparently. And again, like I've said before, I believe Nebuchadnezzar came to faith in the God of Israel through Daniel by the end of his life. And if we get a chance, we can talk about that. He definitely said some very, very convincing things in decrees. Well, Jehoiakim, because of the raids, is thrown over the wall like the burial of a donkey. And his son, Jehoiachin, becomes king. And so this is Josiah's second son. This would be his grandson. And he's king just for long enough to get on the throne and have Nebuchadnezzar arrive because Jehoiakim had stopped paying tribute to him. And Jehoiachin is taken straight to Babylon along with Ezekiel and the other craftsmen that are going to be used by Nebuchadnezzar to build his city. That leaves, this is Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah, which would be another son of Josiah. This would be a third son. Then he's going to be the king up until 586, and he's going to have quite a few dealings with Jeremiah. So what I would like to do is, let's look in page 141 of your framework book. Where would we be? 141? No, not 141. What did I say? 141? I did. But I want to go back to 139. And if you look in, say, page 139 in the year 594. This is with Zedekiah. I'll read through the details there if you don't mind. Zedekiah, along with Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Sidon, begin to plan a revolt against Babylon. Jeremiah addresses in Jeremiah 27. Nationalistic prophets are whipping up support for Zedekiah's revolt by generalizing and misapplying scripture. And here's a list of some scriptures that they're biblical verses, but they're taking them out of context and applying them to Zedekiah, who's being told by the prophet Jeremiah, submit. But the political leaders or the patriotic prophets who are saying God will never let this place be struck, they take verses from Hezekiah's day, and we understand how confusing that can be. When you've got, there's quoting scripture that was relevant in 700 B.C., well now, no, the word is, your lives are different. And God's word hasn't changed. He's just not going to deliver you. But yet they're quoting this, and Jeremiah looks like the bad guy. And so he's dealing with some false hermeneutics there. In August, Hananiah gives a false prophecy in Jeremiah 28. So if we can, let's go to Jeremiah 28. I don't want to get bogged down in the Bible. I said that to be sarcastic because I don't want to get bogged down reading all these and explaining all the stories because now we're teaching verse by verse through Jeremiah. But in August of 593, so if we would do this, we got 593 right now, kind of leading up to 586. It says chapter 28 of Jeremiah. Again, we got the nationalistic prophets saying God will deliver this place, stand firm with, you know, we don't stand in our faith, we will not stand at all. Well, that's great if you're Isaiah saying that to Ahaz, but if you're a false prophet saying that to Zedekiah, who's being told, you're not going to stand, I'm going to destroy this place, now it's a false interpretation. Again, it can be confusing. If you're just living your life on refrigerator magnets, it's very confusing because my refrigerator magnet says there's always hope. And it's like, yeah, no, Jeremiah says there is no hope. You're going to be burnt. You're going to be destroyed. There's hope in the distant future, but right now, this generation, there is no hope. Well, that's not very biblical. It's like, okay, well, then tear the book of Jeremiah out of the Bible. In the fifth month of that same year, the fourth year early in the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, the prophet Hananiah, who was from Gibeon, which is just north of Jerusalem, just, you know, a couple miles, if you would, said to me in the house of the Lord, there in the temple courts, in the presence of the priests and all the people. So the priests are there, the people are there, and here is a prophet from Gibeon, which is, again, the high place of Gibeon. This is where Samuel anointed Saul. This is where the temple was. This is in the same area where Solomon saw the Lord, where the Lord asked him, you know, what ask me whatever you want. Well, this guy's from there. I mean, this guy's from a holy place. Verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I'll bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house. Now, remember, in 5:9, just before this time, Ezekiel's been taken captive. Some of the articles have been taken captive or taken back to Babylon. And now the nationalistic political prophets who are saying good things, saying 2 years, in 24 months, all those captives will be brought back. All the gold from the temple will be brought back. God will not let this take. I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. Great. I mean, this is a great word. This guy's going to get a huge television audience. I will also bring back to this place Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin is going to come back, the young king, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the other exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Man, what a great message. Man, I just felt that. I had the hair stand on the back of my neck. I could just feel the spirit in that message. Then the prophet Jeremiah replied to the prophet Hananiah before the priest and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. He says, amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord fulfill the words you have prophesied by bringing the articles of the Lord's house and all the exiles back to this place from Babylon. All right, amen. I would agree with that. Nevertheless, listen to what I have to say in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. From early times, the prophets who preceded you and me have prophesied war, disaster, and plague against many countries and great kingdoms. Meaning he's done some research, Jeremiah. But the prophet who prophesies peace will be recognized as one truly sent by the Lord only if his predictions come true. Now that's interesting because Jesus says there'll be wars and famines leading all the way up until the end times. I mean, it's normal. Historical results are or there's going to be wars, there's going to be famines. But the one who steps up and says, no, there's going to be prosperity, there's going to be peace, his prophecies have to come true. Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah and broke it. Now, in this case right here, Jeremiah has been during this whole festivities on the Temple Mount with the people and the priests and the prophets. He made himself a wooden yoke, according to the Lord's. So he's got an ox yoke on his back. It's kind of like saying, this is the yoke that God has put on the people of Nebuchadnezzar, is the yoke. You can't break it. Well, Hananiah, to break this symbol, steps up and breaks the yoke and says, this is what the Lord says. In the same way will I break the yoke off of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, off the neck of all the nations within 2 years. He's really setting a date on this, 2 years. At this, the prophet Jeremiah went on his way. Okay, he goes, and he just walks away. Case closed. False prophet will now, in other words, you got a false prophet. Now let's just see what happens. You got 2 years to wait. Shortly after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, basically telling him, don't walk away from this. Go and tell Hananiah, this is what the Lord says. You have broken a wooden yoke, but in its place you will get a yoke of iron. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will put an iron yoke on the necks of all these nations to make them serve Nebuchadnezzar. Again, this agrees with what Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar over in Babylon in his palace. You are that head of gold. All the kingdoms have been submitted to you. The Lord has given them into your hands. They will serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him, and I will even give him control over the wild animals. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, yet you have persuaded this nation to trust in lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This very year, you're going to die because you have preached rebellion against the Lord. Verse 17, in the seventh month of that same year, Hananiah the prophet died. Ends that. That's the end of that little deal there. Now, notice in verse 29, this was a letter earlier. This is from 597, chapter 29. Is a letter to the exiles telling them to stay in the land, to plant gardens, to get married, to raise their children. They're going to be there a long time. That's that letter right there. And that got Jeremiah into some trouble also. Okay, that's in 593. And we're back on our notes right here, if you don't mind. Page 139, year 594. August, Hananiah gives a false prophecy in Jeremiah 28. October, Hananiah is dead, as prophesied by Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar sends for Zedekiah to be brought to Babylon to interrogate him concerning the rumors he has heard about another Judean revolt. So that's when the year that Zedekiah is brought over and then is sent back. Now, what's interesting right here is this next part, the next bullet point. Baruch's brother Sariah accompanies King Zedekiah to Babylon. Now, Baruch is Jeremiah's scribe. Jeremiah would dictate and Baruch would write things down. Baruch is a trained scribe, a scholar, educated. He's a professional. And he's most likely, and this is speculation, but it's pretty common, obvious. He probably worked for Josiah. He was probably one of Josiah's scribes, because remember, Jeremiah and Josiah worked together. So it is a good guess that Baruch was sent to Jeremiah or was assigned by Josiah to Jeremiah. In other words, Jeremiah, you are a prophet, and they moved together, they worked together, they revived together. He probably was assigned to Jeremiah by Josiah. And so Baruch probably comes from the palace and has been working with Jeremiah all through these years. Right here now, in Jeremiah 50 and 51, Baruch's brother Sariah accompanies King Zedekiah. His brother is still in the palace working for these other kings, and now his brother's working for Zedekiah. So when Zedekiah is summoned to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, Baruch's brother goes with him. So Jeremiah's got a direct connection through Baruch to Baruch's brother, Sariah, when Zedekiah goes to Babylon. And so that's where we get this. Sariah is given a scroll from Jeremiah that contains prophecies of Babylon's fall. Because remember, Jeremiah is a prophet of the nations. He's not just prophesying to Judah and Moab and Edom and Abba. It's saying Nebuchadnezzar's rising, Babylon's rising. He's also a prophet to Babylon saying, okay, and this will be your fate. You're going to rise, but this is where you're going to end up. So Sariah is given the scroll, contains a prophecy of Babylon's fall. Sariah is to read it aloud in Babylon tie it to rock and throw it into the Euphrates River. You get those details in chapter 50 and 51. So he's got the scroll. I don't know if there was a big ceremony, if he snuck out one night, got up early one morning, went for a walk and had a cup of coffee, went down by the canal or by the Euphrates River and then read it out loud like he was supposed to. I'm not sure how it happened, but he does read it, roll it up, put a rock on it, throw it in the Euphrates River. Oh, no, I'm not doing anything here. But anyway, he just prophesied their downfall before it was time for them to fall. And anyway, that's interesting. That's 50, 51. And you can see Jeremiah's connection into the palace. Now, we keep going. 593, July 5th. Ezekiel sees his first vision. So this right here, if we would want to, and I do want to, this is where it would be a good time to read Ezekiel chapter 1 through 7. Because this is the same time that these things are taking place. Ezekiel is 30 years old. Jeremiah is 55 years old. Now, it's definite that Ezekiel's 30. But I got the dates of 55 for Jeremiah and 30 years old for Daniel. Those are just approximate dates, assuming that Jeremiah was the same age as Josiah or close to it, assuming that Daniel was taken captive, you know, as a very young man. So, you know, this is 593. He was taken captive in 605. So he's been over there for 12 years. If he was 18, now he's 30. He's been there for 12 years. So Daniel's been in the service of Nebuchadnezzar now for 12 years at this point. So he's about 30 years old. Well, that's what it says right there. And then we got Jeremiah 20. Okay, now we turn the page on our notes, page 140. 592, this is pretty cool right here. On September 17th, and we can say that accurately because Ezekiel's prophecies are always dated to the year, the month, and the day of the month. I mean, and you can figure it out what day it is. It's almost impossible to make a mistake if you do it correctly. So September 17th, in all your Bibles, if you have footnotes in your Bible, they'll have those dates in the footnotes below. September 17th, Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10. And what you see there, it'd be fun to go there. In fact, let's go there. Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10. So again, notice this is taking place at the same time. Jeremiah is still prophesying over in Jerusalem. Zedekiah has been to Babylon and back, taken Baruch's brother who's took the scroll and read it. Daniel's in his 12th or 13th year now. And now we're going to read now chapter 8, 9, and 10. This is the second set of prophecies in Ezekiel. The first ones were 1 through 7. And basically, if you remember, that's where he's out by the Kibar River in the canal where in the industrial park. And he sees something blowing in from the north like a storm. And it ends up being the chariot of God, the sea of glass with the cherubim underneath it, the wheel within a wheel, and the one like the Son of Man sitting on it like burnished bronze glowing. It's a manifestation of God that is in Babylon. That's how the book of Ezekiel begins, 1 through 7, and God's talking to him, telling him what to do and what his mission is going to be, calling him the Son of Man. The one who sits on the throne looks like a Son of Man, but the Son of Man who's sitting on the throne calls Ezekiel all the way through the book of Ezekiel, Son of Man go, Son of Man do, Son of Man say, calls him Son of Man. Now we're in chapter 8 of Ezekiel. The year is this, 592. We just left 593. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day. And again, this sixth year would refer to the year of captivity that they've been there. A lot of these things are dated from Jehoiakim. Because remember, the king of Judah, Jehoiachin, is in Babylon. And he's going to stay in Babylon his entire life, remember. He's going to live as a captive, not necessarily chained up to a wall somewhere, but he's going to be under, you know, guards. He's going to have a family. So he's not under guards too much because he's going to have a wife or a couple wives. He's going to have several sons. So he's got some amount of freedom, if you understand what I'm saying. And so these sons are recorded, like I said, in Babylonian writing. The Babylonian Chronicles, the court records, record Jehoiachin. They record his sons' names. They record his allotment that was given each year. And that when Nebuchadnezzar died, he was released from his prison or his holding and was allowed to come eat at the king's table. So he's still treated like royalty. It's very interesting. Zedekiah is eventually going to go to Babylon himself, but he will be blinded. So he'll go to Babylon, but as a captive, having been blinded because of his revolt. Jehoiachin, I guess, would be treated favorably because he didn't rebel. His father rebelled, and Jehoiachin just inherited the mess. So nonetheless, that's how these dates come about, the sixth year. Okay, while I was sitting at my house. So Ezekiel, again, remember, he's a captive, but he's sitting at his house. They're not in chains. They've got houses. They're in an industrial park. I always think of something from the 50s, you know, where you've got all these rows of brick houses and there's factories in these towns. And there's people go, they buy a house, they go to work, they come home. They're just, it's the factory life, basically. And they have families. But anyway, he was sitting in his house with the elders of Judah were sitting before me. Very interesting. These are the elders, the leadership that had been taken captive. They recognize Ezekiel as a prophet. They're sitting in his presence, kind of like his home Bible study. A lot of times he would go into a trance and he'd sit there silently for a couple of days, or he'd be there and he'd prophesy or he'd teach, apparently. Well, here they're sitting with him. The hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. In other words, while he's sitting in his house with the elders around him, all of a sudden the Spirit comes on Ezekiel. I looked and saw a figure like that of a man. From the appeared to be a waist down, he's a fire, like from a waist appearance as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven in visions of God. He took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court where the idol that provokes the jealousy stood. So he's in this, and again, basically what he's going to see the same vision he saw in chapter 1 of the chariot. And the man that's on the throne reaches down and grabs him by the hair and lifts him up, suspends him, and takes him to Jerusalem and puts him down in Jerusalem. And he's definitely having a vision. But notice in the north gate, Ezekiel was being trained to be a priest. So Ezekiel's very familiar with, he's from the lineage of the priesthood. At the age 30, he would have entered his office as a priest. He was taken captive as a 25-year-old. So the year, in his fifth year in Babylon captivity, which would be his 30th year, is when Ezekiel was made a prophet of God. So when he should have been a priest in the temple, he's made a prophet in Babylon. But anyway, he sees the north gate, and there he sees the idol that provokes jealousy, probably some kind of a Asherah pole or something there that they've set up. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. That's he sees the same vision, same thing he saw with the chariot of God in chapter 1. Then he said to me, "Son of man, look towards the north." So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary." Do you understand what's going on here? He's been taken from Babylon, placed in the temple courts in Jerusalem, and God is showing him, going to walk him through, this is what's wrong. These are things that are happening in real time. Ezekiel's just being transported there to see him. Jeremiah lives in this pagan world, in the Tulna Temple Mount. Verse 7, "Then he brought me to the entrance to the court, and I looked and I saw a hole in the wall, and he said to me, 'Son of man, now dig into the wall.' So I dug into the wall and I saw a doorway there. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here.' So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood the 70 elders of the house of Israel. Jezaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them, each with a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising." These are 70 elders, or the priests, are worshiping these pagan images of idolatry in the temple. We could read on about this. All the things that are taking place in this, and they're bowing down. Well, look, here's a great one. Verse 16. "He then brought me to the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance of the temple, between the portico and the altar, there were 25 men with their backs towards the temple and their faces towards the east. They are bowing down to the sun in the east." Now, this goes in the ideal of the chariot that was made and dedicated to the temple. They've got their backs towards the temple. They're on the Mount Moriah. They're looking to the east, and they're getting ready for the rising of the sun, because their worship, their chariot, they're helping bring the sun god up to keep the days going. That's there. They've twisted it into pagan worship. So he's watching. These are the priests. They've got their backs to the temple. He said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do these detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." Sounds very much like Proverbs when it says, you rejected me, I'm going to rebuke you in my anger. And he says, when you call to me, I'm going to laugh at your disaster. kind of harsh, not very Christ-like, if you understand what I'm saying. But he's saying, I've given them so many chances. Now they're going to scream at me and I'm not even going to listen. Chapter 9. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand. Now this is the angelic guards of the city. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, with a deadly weapon in his hand. The deadly weapon, it can be translated some kind of like a club-like object. I mean, that's the deadly weapon, whatever it means. And these men are angelic beings. They're the angelic guards, which are carrying a deadly weapon. With them was a man clothed in linen. Again, this would be an angel. Clothed in linen, who had a writing kit at his side. So you're going to have these warriors, not warriors, but these guards with deadly weapons, clubs of some sort. And then coming alongside of them will be the geek angel. And he's got the writing kit. He's got the laptop computer. These guys have got weapons. This guy's got a laptop, if you would. And what is it? The writing kit at his side. He's dressed like a scribe. He's dressed like Baruch would be dressed potentially with the writing kit at his side. It means he's a scribe angel. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. So God, the Lord, is going to be speaking from inside the temple out, you know, from behind the curtain through the holy place, past the lampstand and the incense altar and the table of showbread, out to the door, and between that the portico that goes up into the temple, the steps that lead up into the holy place and then ultimately into the most holy place, is the temple court with the altar there, the bronze altar. These angels are standing in front of that altar, facing the temple, and the Lord is giving them directions. He's speaking from the temple, exactly where he should be speaking from like when Moses went and stood before it, and he'd speak from the holy place in the tabernacle. The Lord speaks to these angels from inside. His presence is still there in the temple. Now, verse 3, now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim, where it had been, and that's in the holy place, and moved to the threshold of the temple. That's the front door of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen, the geek angel, the scribe angel with the laptop, who had the writing kit at his side, and said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark, that means simply an X, on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are done. There actually is a ta, or tau, and it can be made like this, or it can be made like this, depending. I don't know if you want to get too, you know, putting a cross on their foreheads, whatever. But he's go off and mark, basically, you do whatever you want with it, but basically, mark those who, are disappointed, that are grieving, that say, this culture's going down the drain. It says, go through the city. I'm in verse 4. And put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all these detestable things that are done in it. Those that are still have a conscience, that still realize this is not right. They haven't bought into this new philosophy. As they listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, and maidens, women, and children. But do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary, which would mean the priests go first. So they began with the elders, priests, who were in front of the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go. So they went out and began killing throughout the city. Now remember, this is the year 592. This is a vision. It's not, in a sense, happening in real time physically. It's happening in a vision. It's happening spirit. It's really happening, but it's a vision that Ezekiel's been taking over to watch and see God shutting the door. I'm marking those I'm going to preserve. I'm marking those, or I'm killing those that are going to die. No one's really dropping dead per se in 592. When will this happen? 586. Do you understand what I'm saying? This God's made his decision. In other words, this is where you can say it is hopeless. Why is it hopeless? Because it's already been marked. It's already been taken care of. We're just letting time catch up with the Word of God. They've been judged right here. They've been marked. And Ezekiel's seeing it in 586. It's going to happen. Again, you can read this yourself, study it, and make your own applications. It's hard to say there's no hope. But when you hear God saying, you know, although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. That's definitely talking about the years 592 to 586. I'm done listening. I'm in verse 7, defile the temple, verse 8. While they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down crying out, "Ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in your outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" He answered me, "The sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed." Now, this is always the result of a false philosophy. We'll take a break right here, just make application. They've got false gods, and these false gods aren't just little statues. They have a false philosophy. It could be secularism. It could be materialism. It could be some kind of a philosophy. Paul addresses in Romans chapter 1. But those false philosophies replace the Creator with some form of creation, some particle. And again, like I was saying yesterday in church, creation, you can say God made this big box, and this is all of creation. And God is outside this box. But this is the universe. When you understand this is the universe that God created, this is the reality, the time, the spiritual dimension, the seen and unseen, that God made all this. Some of these things we can see. We'll say this right here. The material box, materialism. These are the things that we can see. We can study this with science. You can't study this out here because this is more a matter of the soul or the matter of the spirit. It's more of where the personality's at, you know. But all these angels would be out in this area, if you would. I mean, I drew two boxes. Don't get too... that's not very accurate. Right, it's two boxes that aren't even proportional. Okay, but God is outside of time, and time would be in this box, okay? Whenever you take something in this box, say right here, this part of this materialistic world, and say, this is what we're going to worship, then you've got problems, because nothing else in God's creation fits in that box. And you've got to reduce all of this as being not important, false, not unessential, in your way, oppressive, because it doesn't fit in your box. Do you understand what I just said? If you have, for example, if you want to say we're going to be very, very, well, I'll say secular humanism. Everything in secular humanism has to be measured. It's got to be of the senses. We've got to be able to study it, touch it. Otherwise, it's not real. We can see there's chemicals in the brain. We can see the brain. We can now measure. We need to do scans on the brain. It's like, okay, so all we've got happening in the brain is basically chemistry being mixed together and causing things to respond and thoughts to appear, at least appear to appear. It's not really thoughts because it doesn't fit into secular humanism that there's really a person, that there's really free will, that there's actually some kind of thought process, evaluation, or morality. This is right, this is wrong. No, it's all just a trained response of chemical reactions. It all fits in the box. You understand what I'm saying? So if you say, well, I think that's a personal decision, I think that's a moral issue, it's like, well, that's not in the box, that's out here. So in other words, if you accept the fact that there is a God, there's room for all of His creation in your philosophy. That's why, again, this is the Word of God, but it's a philosophy, if you allow me to use that word. It's a worldview. Everything that we deal with it will fit in this box somewhere. The seen and unseen, all things are found in Christ. But if you reduce your philosophy and eliminate God, you eliminate the Word of God, the revelation of God, and you reduce it to this box right here of materialism, secular humanism, what do you do with morality? What do you do with right and wrong? What do you do with personal soul? It's like, it doesn't fit. And so you've got to cross it off. And so in other words, what's happening, this is why it always ends in bloodshed. What happens, let me say this again. If there's a God, then there's room for all that we are in this creation. You are a person. You're responsible. There's room for you to have a material world. Christianity makes mistakes. You are, even we talk about the resurrection from the dead, the physical body. You are a physical body. You need certain things, clothes, food, friendships. There's certain things you need. So Christianity can handle this universe. But if you reduce it to materialism, you've got to get rid of God. And all of a sudden, you've got to get rid of certain aspects of humanity. Because you don't fit in that box of secular humanism. I'm designed for this universe as a creation of this big God. So I have personality. I have free will. I have freedom of choice. I can make decisions. I know what's right and wrong. I can learn. But if you put me in this box, all of a sudden, things are going to start popping up that don't fit in that box, like personality or my relationship with the God. And in that case, what's going to have to happen is, since I don't fit in that box, I need to be eliminated. And the box, false philosophies will always, how do I say this? False philosophies will always dehumanize humans to match the creation that they've chosen to be God. You're going to be fine in a secular humanistic society as long as you cram yourself into a dehumanized form and fit in that box. I'm nothing but material. I'm nothing but chemicals firing in my brain. Do I fit? Okay, you fit. But the minute you say, well, I think there's a God. I think I'm responsible. I think you should be responsible. I think you've made a bad choice. I think there's morals. I think it's right and wrong. I think in name, there's several things you could name right here. But it's like all of a sudden, oh, you're intolerant. You're oppressive. You're unjust. You're judging others. No, I'm just stepping out of your little box of an idol saying, I'm designed for this box to understand I am a material being with a personality that is in a world, a universe that involves the spiritual dimension, the seen and unseen. There's angels, there's demons, there's a God that created me. Yeah, you don't fit in the box. This is our box. And you have to dehumanize humans, which means once you dehumanize humans, you're going to have, there's going to be bloodshed. And you understand what I'm saying at all? I mean, that's in a nutshell. Okay. Think about Nazi Germany. Think about communism. They all end up having to eliminate people, and they didn't feel bad about it because they're just material. Okay, we're in chapter 9, verse 6, and what we see here, I guess what I'm trying to make a connection, because it doesn't make sense to us. All they've got is a bunch of stupid Asherah poles and images of animals on the temple walls. It's like, and God's mad. They're like, yeah. But then look in verse 7, and then he says, defile the temple and fill the courts. Something about the bloodshed. I lost my place. Oh, yeah, verse 9. He answered, this sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice. It's like, whoa, 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 I thought you're just mad about the idols and the Asherah pole. I thought maybe God was mad about, because I'm here in the temple, and no one's even worshiping me and burning incense to me. I'm really mad. I mean, yeah, okay, that's part of it. But their false philosophy, because they've removed the Lord. They brought in another philosophy, and that philosophy allows for injustice. It allows for bloodshed that doesn't match God's character. God will judge. God will punish, but it will be in righteousness. It will be in holiness. It will be in line with His Word. So anyway, notice right here, it's not just the, my whole connection there was, it's not just the idols and the false images. It's the results of having dehumanized His society that there's killing people and there's injustice in His land. So He's done. He answered me in verse 9, the sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice. They say, the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. So I will look on them. I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done. Then the man with the linen, the man in linen with the writing kit, the geek angel, at his side, brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded. They've all been marked. Chapter 10. And I looked, and I saw the likeness of the throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. Now, what he's going to see on that threshold coming out of the temple is exactly what he saw over in chapter 1 of Ezekiel over in Babylon. He's going to see the expanse. He's going to see the cherubim. He's going to see the man. And now what's going to happen is that glory of God, the presence of God, is leaving the temple. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And as I watched, he went in. And the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord... Now, this is a reversal of what takes place in Solomon's day when the glory of the Lord comes in, the smoke filled the temple, the worshipers couldn't even continue because the presence of God had come into the temple. This is the reverse. The cloud is there, and he's leaving the temple. Then verse 4, then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple, meaning he moved from the most holy place through the holy place. Now he's at the threshold of the temple. He's coming out the front door. The cloud filled the temple verse 5, the sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when He speaks. When the Lord commanded the man in linen, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, the man went in and stood beside a wheel, and then one of the cherubim reached out his hand to the fire that was among them. He took some of it and put it into the hands of the man in linen, who took it and went out. Under the wings of the cherubim, I could see the cherubim that could be seen what looked like the hands of man. I looked and I saw beside the cherubim four wheels, one beside each other. It goes through the whole description right there. Verse 13, I heard the wheels being called the whirling wheels. Each of them, the cherubim, had four faces. We've seen that before in chapters 1 and 2. Verse 15, then the cherubim rose upward. These were the living creatures I had seen by the Kibar River. When the cherubim moved, the wheels beside them moved. It goes on and talks more about that. Verse 18. Here it is. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate. That now they're moving across the Temple Mount, going out the east gate towards the Kidron Valley, towards Mount Olives. Then they stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. These were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kibar River, and I realized that they were cherubim. Each had four faces and goes on like this. They're the same ones. Each one went straight ahead, and this is God leaving. Now, if we jump ahead in time in Ezekiel chapter 44, in that area, we see God returning to the temple for the millennial reign, if you accept that. Anyway, that's taking place right there. In 592, are you with me on that? That's just kind of interesting, I think, when you put this stuff all together. It's not just random, you know, I remember being told in the 70s that Ezekiel was on LSD, and it was just, you know, he was on some kind of drug trip or something. It's like, yeah, what do you expect from the 70s? But that's what we got in the 70s at youth group. Oh. Okay, well then, we're on page 140, 592, Ezekiel 13 and 14, false prophets are condemned. Ezekiel 15 and 19 are this time. 591, Ezekiel 20 through 23, we could read that. 589, Pharaoh Hophra promises Judah that Egypt will help Zedekiah's revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. You say, okay, we're in on this. They're going to revolt against Jeremiah's word, against Nebuchadnezzar, against Ezekiel's word. Why are they doing these stupid things? Because they've got a false philosophy. They've reduced things down to a false philosophy, and they cannot understand. They cannot hear. It's a very scary time. Yes, ma'am. It's not gone yet. In 586 is when it disappears. I mean, yeah. Right. In fact, when Pompey came in, I think it was 63 B.C., is that right? I'm trying to remember when Romans came in, and one of the Roman generals wanted to see the God of Israel. So he marched right through the holy place, pulled back the curtain, and looked. He said, there's nothing even here, and walked out. So, I mean, even the Romans violated it, but they saw it. There's nothing there. So there was no, they were waiting for it. Now, again, what happened to the temple or the Ark of the Covenant? Again, just a real quick synopsis. The Bible records in Jeremiah and in Chronicles the articles that were taken. It talks about the bronze, Jacob and Boaz, the bronze pillars being broken down and taken away, and how much they weighed as they took them away, and assuming they were probably melted down. Now, many things were returned. You know, some of the articles were returned. So some of the stuff in Zerubbabel's temple, or then ultimately in Herod's temple of Jesus' time, may have been some of the artifacts that were taken from Solomon's temple to Babylon and brought back by Ezra at that time. So possibly. In fact, likely. But the Ark of the Covenant is never mentioned again. We don't know. The legends are, one, no, if Nebuchadnezzar's men went in and took it, they would have dropped dead. Well, not anymore, because the glory of God, it's an empty box now. I mean, all it is a golden box. The whole Indiana Jones movie, the power is not the box. The power is the presence of the Almighty God, who's made it his chariot. That represents his presence. Well, here, it'd be great for Nebuchadnezzar to grab it and take it off and melt it down, because there's nothing there. Again, that's one idea. I don't think they're going to touch it and die, because God's presence isn't there. same way the people that made the Ark of the Covenant didn't die in making it because God's presence hadn't come into it yet. Now God's presence has left it. Again, that's all. I'm just making comments. Other traditions are that Solomon knew this day was coming, and Josiah put the Ark of the Covenant, it says in the text of Scripture, put the Ark of the Covenant in the house that Solomon had built. Well, in the reading it in English, you know, just generally, it's like, well, Josiah put the Ark back into the temple, in the holy place. But it's like, did someone move it out, and then Josiah put it back? Or was there a place that Solomon built, and this is now speculating, some Jews believe this, there's a house, that's what it means, the word is Beth, it means house, it can mean temple, or it can mean house. That there's a place underneath in Mount Moriah that when Josiah heard these words that Huldah, he read the text, that the lost scroll, talked to Huldah, she says, no, surely this place is coming down. It's like, okay, it's time to put in the final solution, which, you know, probably they handed down, they got the top secret book there in the White House. And when this happens, you take the Ark to this house, and he put it in Mount Moriah and hid it. And it's there to this day, still hidden. Other traditions say Jeremiah, again, this is Maccabees, the book of Maccabees says Jeremiah went in and got the Ark of the Covenant and hid it on Mount Nebo somewhere. Now that, and it's like, okay, now you got several things. You know, Jeremiah stealing the Ark of the Covenant from the temple that he's not allowed to visit anymore and taking it all the way across to Mount Nebo and hiding it somewhere. And so that's another one. So it either went to Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar and was lost. It either is buried in Mount Moriah. It was either taken by Jeremiah and put on Mount Nebo. Some people say it went, if I hurry, I want to get where the Jews that are left in the land, they go down to Egypt. And they took it with them down to Egypt. And so a lot of people find reference to the Ark of the Covenant in Egypt somewhere. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. What is interesting, it is not on the monument, the Ark of Titus, that commemorates that the Romans built in 74. It's in the Jerusalem book, a picture of it. They destroyed Jerusalem and took all the articles into Rome, according to some historians, but also according to the Arch of Titus, because you can see the menorah, the candelabras on there. You can see the table of showbread, and even the articles that are sitting on it are there. You can see the trumpets that are being carried off by the Roman soldiers that are being brought in. It's almost like a photograph, if you would, a carved photograph of the procession into Rome, of the destruction, of the plunder of the Temple of Jerusalem. Very interesting. Carved by Romans in Rome of what they brought back from Jerusalem, and it matches what was taken from the temple. So it's pretty solid. This stuff ended up in Rome because that's why they drew the picture. No Ark of the Covenant there. We could go on and on and talk about that, and I got some more stuff in the book, Jerusalem book. But yeah, there's no Ark, or there is an Ark in the temple in 592, and it's gone by 586. Where it goes at this time, it's speculations. And I guess some people can become very confident of their opinion. I've just read the opinions, and I'm not confident of anything. My only confidence is Nebuchadnezzar could have walked in there. His guards could have walked in, carried it off if they wanted to, and they wouldn't have dropped dead. Otherwise, it'd be pretty impressive, just dead Babylon soldiers all over. Does that answer your question at all? It's probably more than you wanted to know. Oh, anybody else get any input on the Ark of the Covenant? Insights. I mean, this could go on forever as we speculate. Anybody got a better story? Maybe your church has it there in the youth department using it for a foosball table or something? Yes. That a physical object would go that way. But, you know, Jesus did. But now, yeah, but Jesus was, yeah. Yeah, I would have a hard time with that, but you do have that verse in Revelation where it says, and they saw in heaven the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. When heaven was open, they could see the Ark of the Covenant in Revelation. So there is, if you put that together, this verse and Revelation ties the Ark of the Covenant into the Son of Man. So, okay. Where are we at? We're in 589. Pharaoh's promise to help Zedekiah's revolt. 588, January 15th, Ezekiel sees a boiling kettle and Ezekiel's wife dies, which is a very interesting set of verses to read through that. January 15th, Babylon marches against Judah because Zedekiah failed to pay tribute. So you've got 2 years, 588, and in 586 it's going to fall. So now Nebuchadnezzar's marched out. He's over in the Middle East. He's coming down from the north of Riblah up there where the Anpas River's at. He's coming down. Nebuchadnezzar is never going to come to Jerusalem. His generals will come. He's up there in the north where I drew it last week, up there by Carchemish, the Anpas River, up in Syria, directing several battles. And he's got generals doing his warfare for him. And so he's not necessarily, Nebuchadnezzar's not out there on the walls, you know, shooting arrows himself. In fact, here's the guy's name, 587. Nebuzaradan begins reigning with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuzaradan is in charge of the Jerusalem siege. Now, Jeremiah is going to meet Nebuzaradan because Nebuzaradan is going to have directions from Nebuchadnezzar personally. When you get there, find Jeremiah and bring him to me. I want to set him free. January 7th, Ezekiel chapter 29, a prophecy against Egypt. Egypt comes to help Jerusalem, but Babylonians leave Judah to fight Pharaohhofer, and they drive him back into Egypt. Jeremiah attempts to leave Jerusalem during the break because they're setting siege to Jerusalem. Pharaoh comes up, like he promised, to fight, but they stop the siege in Jerusalem. Babylon soldiers turn and drive Egypt back, and they're all right, hey, it's worked. We've been delivered. And Jeremiah says, no, he's going to be back. This is not some great victory like you had with Sennacherib. So now we go to Jeremiah attempts to leave during the break in the siege to go to the territory of Benjamin to buy some land. So if we could please go to Jeremiah chapter 37. I appreciate your patience and I hope this is making sense. Jeremiah 37, the siege is broken. And I'm going to try to read through the next several verses. Remember, Zedekiah is king. There's a break in the action. Jeremiah is the next in line, just like in the book of Ruth, where Boaz went in and was the next of kin to buy a field, buy some land, and a wife came with it. You know, it's like some guy thought, okay, never mind, you can buy it. Well, he went ahead and got Ruth in the deal. Jeremiah is in a similar situation, except there's no woman involved. He's the next in line to buy land in Benjamin. He's from Anathoth, and his family is a priestly family, and so he's the next in line to buy some land. And so what's very interesting is if your land's going to fall to Babylonians, why would you be purchasing property? Well, Jeremiah has been directed by God to purchase it as a sign that yeah, you're going to go down. But not Jerusalem history, not the history of the Jews. Meaning, I'm buying that land for a future investment. We will be back. Not on your time schedule, but when God is ready in 70 years, we'll be brought back, and I want my name on this property. So he's preaching doom and, once again, like Isaiah, doom and gloom to this generation, but yet there's hope in the future of the coming Messiah. Jeremiah, the same thing. You're not going to escape. But yes, I would like to buy that field. Why? Oh, because you're going to be punished, but God's plan will continue, and that's going to be part of the plan. So that's where we're at right here, chapter 37. Zedekiah, son of Josiah, was made king of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He reigned in the place of his Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim. Neither he nor his attendants nor the people of the Lord paid attention to the words of the Lord had spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. King Zedekiah, however, sent Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, and the priest, and Zephaniah, son of Meshiah, to Jeremiah the prophet with a message. Please pray the Lord our God for us. Very interesting. Now, Jeremiah was free to come and go among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. Pharaoh's army had marched out of Egypt, and when the Babylonians were besieging Jerusalem, heard the report about them, and they withdrew from Jerusalem. So notice when Zedekiah asked for prayer from Jeremiah. He sends two of these men, go get Jeremiah and ask him to pray for us. Why? Because the Babylonians are here. Just like you've been saying for 30 years, they're here and they're beating on our walls. Would you pray for us? Well, about that time, they retreat because they got to go fight the invading Egyptians that are coming up. Now, Jeremiah was free to come and go. Pharaoh's army had come up. Okay, verse 6. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Telling these men to take it back to Jeremiah. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of me, Pharaoh's army, which has marched out to support you, will go back to its own land, to Egypt. Then the Babylonians will return and attack the city. They will capture it and burn it down. This is what the Lord says. Do not deceive yourselves thinking the Babylonians will surely leave us. They will not. Even if you were to defeat the entire Babylonian army that is attacking you and only wounded men were left in their tents, they would come out and burn this city down. Jeremiah says, I don't care if you wound every one of their soldiers and they're just crawling back out of their tents. They will crawl up here to the walls and burn your city down. You can't defeat them. Why? They've got the Word of God on their side. After the meaning, right here, you're not fighting the Babylonians. You're fighting the Word of God. After the Babylonian army had withdrawn from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah started to leave the city to go to the territory of Benjamin to get his share of the property among the people there. But when he reached the Benjamin Gate, which is on the north side going up the land of Benjamin towards Anathoth, the captain of the guard, whose name was Urijah, son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, arrested him and says, "You're deserting to the Babylonians." "That's not true," Jeremiah says. "I am not deserting the Babylonians." But Urijah would not listen to him. Instead, he arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials, and they were angry with Jeremiah and had him beaten and imprisoned in the house of Jonathan, the secretary, which they had made into a prison. So up there on the around the city of David, around the royal palace, the complex, one of the rooms was turned into a prison. Jeremiah was put into a vaulted cell in a dungeon where he remained a long time. Then King Zedekiah sent for him and had him brought to the palace where he asked him privately, "Is there any word from the Lord?" He says, "Have you got a word from the Lord? You mean different than the last 20 years?" "Yes," Jeremiah replied, "you will be handed over to the king of Babylon." Now here, see, this is where he has no political savvy. If the king brings you out of a dungeon and says, "Do you have a word from the Lord?" you immediately revert to Joel Osteen quotes. You're going to have your best life. You do not say you're going to be handed over to the Babylonians and they're going to burn the city. It's like, that's what got you in the vault in the first place. You see, if Jeremiah just would have been a little more sensitive, he could have moved on in ministry. But no, no. "Yes, I have a word from the Lord. You'll be handed over to the king of Babylon." I wish I could have been there to help him. Just a little bit of advice. Then Jeremiah said to the king of Zedekiah, and he doesn't quit, he keeps going, "What crime have I committed against you or your officials or this people that you have put me in prison?" Again, a speaker of truth doesn't fit in the box, and so he's being persecuted. "Where are your prophets who prophesied to you?" And this is something that's always going to come back. You could always wait for this. Everybody who's speaking and is popular in the box of idolatry, just wait, because what they're saying is not true, and it's going to come back and bite them. It will cause them to destroy themselves. So Jeremiah says, "Listen, I'm telling you the truth. I've been telling you the truth. Where are your prophets who says all those captives were supposed to be back by now? You're supposed to be living in freedom now. And the only thing you've got is the Babylonians. And you're not rewarding those prophets for being true that told you peace. They're gone. They're hiding somewhere. Some of them are dead. But I'm still standing here telling you, this is not going to work. Where are your prophets now who prophesied to you, 'The king of Babylon will not attack you or this land'? But now, my lord the king, please listen. Let me bring my petition before you." Now he's being, he is human. He's going to speak the truth. He's going to mock the idolaters and their prophets. But then he says, "Please, I'm going to ask you a question. Do not send me back to the house of Jonathan, the secretary, or I will die there. Have you seen that place? I've been in that hole for a long time. If you send me back..." So Zedekiah then gave orders for Jeremiah to be placed in the courtyard of the guard and given bread from the street of the bakers each day until the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. So notice right there, he's in a vaulted cell, is called out to prophesy, and then during that time he says, "Please, can I go somewhere else?" So they put him in the courtyard. So now he's out in the courtyard and the sun's shining and stuff. Now chapter 38. I know, but I've got to put these two guys right here. Sephatiah, son of Matan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, and Jehukil, son of Shalimah, Pashur, son of Micajah, heard that Jeremiah was telling the people when he said, this is what the Lord says, whoever, okay, we'll stop right there. But do notice right there, you may want to just underline or put a little check mark or note right there, the guy named Gedaliah and the guy named Jehukal, they have, and you can Google this, I've got stuff online, Tony and I went down and saw it. Remember what a boule is? That's when you have a scroll that's rolled up, and then you put a piece of clay on it, and then you take the signet ring, if you're an official, and you seal it with your signet ring. It's like your autograph, your signature. Boom, you put it on clay, and it seals the scroll, and you put it on the shelf. That means it's official. There's four men mentioned here with their fathers. Gedaliah, son of Pashur, they have found in that area of David's palace, or the royal palace, where Jeremiah was in the courtyard, where he was in the vault, where he was in prison, in the remains there and down as it falls down in the Kidron Valley, they have found a clay boule that had been sealed with the name Gedaliah, son of Pashur, and they found another one with the name Jehuchal, son of Shelemiah. And both of them are dated to this time period in the remains of the Babylonian destruction. They match the names in the right place with the father's name from the right time. So there really is, there's no doubt. I mean, you can be skeptical about everything. You can be skeptical that I'm really standing here. This is not just a figment of your imagination if you want to. There's philosophy classes that can teach you that. But right here, there's really no doubt. Two of these four men that came to put Jeremiah and complain about Jeremiah prophesying negativity to the people and the troops, two of them are historically documented on the boules that they sealed, and the documents were burned up in the fire. Which is very, and again, the reason they remained is they were clay, but in the fire they were glazed like pottery, and they're like little coins now that you can see them. And we've gone and seen them, and other things that were excavated from this time. Anyway, they say we need to arrest Jeremiah or punish him because this is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, famine, or plague, but whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. In other words, he's telling our people, if you'll side with the Babylonians, just walk out with a white flag, they'll put you in captivity and take you to Babylon, and you'll end up working in the factories along with Ezekiel, but you will not die. If you stay here and fight, you're going to die. That's what he's telling the people, and he's disheartening the people. Now, one more thing, and I'll quit. We got to pick this up next week. One more thing on that same line. Azekah and Lachish were two fortified cities west, southwest of Jerusalem, kind of on the Elah Valley coming up from the coast, from the Philistines. That's where David and Goliath fought. That's where the Philistines would always meet. It's called the Field of Blood because that's where, when you fought, the Philistines fought Judah, they would meet in that valley. It's like a highway, is a valley system. And that's where they were protected by Azekah and Lachish. The Lachish ostracon, our broken piece of pottery, they're sending messages back and forth, and they're talking about these events. And one of them says something about, I think Lachish has fallen, or Azekah has fallen, because I can no longer see the lights of Azekah. I mean, this looks like it's been taken. Another one, they're sending messages back and forth. There's like seven of them or something, and you can find these. They're in my Jeremiah notebook. But one of them talks about the words of the prophet who are discouraging the people. Very interesting. From this time, the Babylonian invasion, and there's a prophet saying discouraging things and mentions a prophet, and that's all. It's very vague. It's very vague, but it fits that, could this be someone complaining about an unpatriotic, and there it is right here. So again, it's amazing if you understand how this all fits together, and we can go on and on. I've kept you long enough. I'm going to quit. We'll pick this up next week somewhere. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we would be a people that would be wise, that we'd embrace you as our Lord, that we'd embrace you as the Creator, the one with the true universe, the true reality, the true philosophy that we can base our lives on, that Jesus Christ is our Creator, is our Lord, is the source of all truth and reality. Father, we do thank you for this and ask that we would be patient with others, that we'd continue to send a light, represent the truth well at this time, but Father, that we'd guard our hearts from idols and from false philosophies that would defeat us and destroy our understanding of your world. In Jesus' name, we thank you for being patient with us. Amen. Thank you for being here.